Good morning and greet you in Jesus' name. It is again a blessing to be gathered together to share. And Marv had talked to me about this being the Persecuted Church Sunday, and it didn't necessarily fit in my message. I didn't think at the time, sitting here this morning, maybe it does more than I thought it did. But if you get a chance, remember to pray for brothers and sisters in Christ who are persecuted. Visit Voice of the Martyrs website. There's video clips on there of different people sharing their story. And it's challenging and it's encouraging to hear those stories of people and how God is working in other parts of the country or other parts of the world despite persecution. Turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1. We'll be continuing on looking in the first chapter, beginning here of Revelation. Some things we learned from the first message, the first six verses. We talked about what is the purpose of prophecy, that is to reveal or unveil the future or things that are hidden from our current view. We saw that Jesus Christ is the focal point of this book, and we must not miss that. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. The end is coming. Verse 1 talks about these things must take place shortly. We must be ready at all times. There is a blessing for those who read and study this book. Seven Beatitudes throughout the book of Revelation. Verse 3 is the first one that talks about, blessed are those who read, hear, and keep. We also talked about our dependency must be on God, even when we don't understand things. We must recognize that He was, He is, and is to come. He always has been and always will be. He is in control. I'd like to read, we're going to look at verses 7 to 11 this morning. I'd like to start at verse 1, though, and just read verses 1 through 11. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests, to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Verse 7 is where we'll start this morning with our text. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. An account is told by Rick Ezell that I came across that says George Tulloch led an expedition to the spot where the Titanic sank in 1912, and this was a recent happening. He and his crew recovered numerous artifacts, and before leaving the site, Tulloch's team set out to raise a 20-ton piece of steel from the bottom of the ocean, from the Titanic wreckage. They were successful in lifting it to the surface, but a storm blew in and the ropes broke that they had tied this piece of iron to their boat with, and the Atlantic reclaimed its treasure. Tulloch was forced to retreat and regroup, and before he left, he did something curious at the site. He descended into the deep, and with the robotic arm of the submarine that he was in, he attached a strip of metal to a section of the bulkhead on the Titanic. And on the metal, he'd written these words, I will come back, George Tulloch. Jesus uttered these same words to his followers and to his disciples, I will come back. Jesus made a promise. He intends to keep it. And we don't know how he's going to come back, and we don't know all of those details. We have our ideas, we have our opinions, but the only thing we can be certain is that Christ is coming back. We have his word on it, and we can trust him for that. We just don't know when, for sure, he will be coming back. But we will see some things again today that I think remind us that we are drawing closer to that time. So we begin at verse 7. John here knew of banishment. He knew of imprisonment. He knew of, very likely, knew of hard labor here on the island of Patmos. He knew of death, maybe not on the island, but in his interaction with the other apostles. John was looking forward, I believe, to the second coming of Christ, to the triumphant return of Christ here. So he says in verse 7, "Behold." And we often think of the word of behold as to look, to check out, to watch for. But this behold here is in the imperative form, so it's a command. It's strongly encouraged to look and to see for yourself. Not just a general behold, check it out, but to look for yourself individually, take note of what is being shared in this book. In fact, the word behold, and with another form of behold, the word lo, which are connected together, they're used 30 times in Revelation. So there's an open invitation from John here to take a look at what is in this book. And John affirms here that the coming back of Christ is a literal event. He says every person will see it. This is a physical return of Christ to the earth. The first coming of Christ was maybe somewhat obscure and not noticed in the sense that this one will be noticed. And this is not a secret coming. Now, depending on your eschatology and how you break down the coming of Christ and when he comes back, whether pre-trib, mid-trib, end of the tribulation, I think this is specifically talking about Christ coming back and setting up his reign on this earth forever. It's talking about the thousand-year reign, the final judgment. Christ coming back to the earth is what I believe we're hearing about here in this specific verse from John. John talks about Christ being surrounded by clouds here. And there's many verses in Scripture that reemphasize this point. It's not just something that John suddenly came up with, that Christ would be coming in the clouds. Jesus himself said in Matthew 26, Jesus said to him, "It is as you said, nevertheless I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Acts 1, verses 9 to 11. "Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven.'" And back in Daniel, even in the Old Testament, we are given a prophecy of Jesus coming in the clouds. Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." So we see verses that emphasize the fact of a physical coming and a return of Christ. The return of Christ is also a threat, I believe, to unbelievers. We see here, John says, "Even they who pierced him and the tribes and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him." The return of Christ is a threat to unbelievers, to all who have not accepted Christ, I think both in the past and currently and to come. Zechariah 12 brings out the fact that they will look upon Christ whom they pierced, referring, I think, specifically to the Jewish people and possibly the Romans that were there that actually literally crucified Christ. But I think also for each one of us, we were ones that crucified Christ, that put him there. We were ones that caused for him to be pierced. However, if we have known Christ, if we've accepted him into our lives, we know that we do not stand guilty before Christ for that. We've been forgiven, we've been redeemed. And so we do not need to fear this second coming of Christ. We have been redeemed. We have been called his children. John talks about all the tribes of the earth mourning. And I believe There will be people who do not want to see Christ coming back. They will recognize that it is final judgment following the tribulation, and they will mourn because of the fact that Christ is coming. And Jesus made that clear as well in Matthew. He said, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. We know Christ is coming back, and whether the church is raptured first or at one time when Christ comes back all together in one event, the point is not how it all plays out, but rather the fact he is coming back. And sin and all people will be judged. And so John finishes this verse by saying, even so, amen. And this is both a Greek and a Hebrew word. So he's using two separate languages, bringing them together, saying, even so, amen. And when that is done in a text like this, it's bringing emphasis to the seriousness and to the importance of this event that he's talking about here. And if you look in chapter 22 of Revelation, verse 20, almost at the end of the book, John again says, come quickly, Lord. He again uses the same words, even so, amen. It's strong emphasis. It's of strong importance that we pay attention to these words that he has just given. So why is the second coming of Christ important to us as Christians? And the little list I made up here is in no specific order, and it is no means exhaustive. When you start preaching through some of these verses, you realize you can make a sermon out of one verse. And so for sake of time, we'll try to keep moving along. But what is some reasons that the second coming of Christ is important to us as Christians? One thing, it is the end of all the present things that are happening, and it is the beginning of Christ's reign here on this earth. It brings the final judgment of sin. It is the end of sin, and it is the beginning of perfectness of Christ's reign. It recognizes God's power over all things. It is the final punishment and the end of Satan and his angels. It also completes our redemption. We will receive glorified bodies, Romans 8:23. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. And Philippians 3, Paul continues, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. So we look forward to a glorified body. That is the completion of our redemption in Christ. So we talk about what is the importance of it, but how does it affect our living? How does the second coming of Christ affect our living today? I think it keeps us sober, and not in the sense that we walk around with a frown on our face and wondering what life is about, but rather it helps us to live in a constant recognition that we may meet Jesus today, which should bring a smile to our face and a joy to our heart. It also keeps us in a proper perspective. When we know the end and we know what is going to happen, even though we don't know the details, it helps us to hold our plans and our dreams a little bit looser and not hold on to them as tight, and recognize that God is ultimately in control and we know where things will end. It keeps us encouraged. We know the outcome. In spite of what is going on around us, we look at this week for our country, Tuesday, and we think, well, how can good come out of this, or what's going to happen out of this? But as we think about God and the return of Christ, it should encourage us. We know the outcome in spite of what happens here. 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul said, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Encourage one another. Talk about it. Look forward with anticipation to this return of Christ. Some other things that it causes us to keep ourselves focused on what we're doing each day, what's at hand, what are our tasks. Many verses in the New Testament refer back to whatever you do, do to the glory of God. Whatever you do, seek those things above. Whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. Each of these things are a call to keep focused in what we're doing because we know what the end is. The second coming also makes us aware of sin in our lives. It keeps us paying attention to how we are living. It keeps us ready. It keeps our relationship with God where it ought to be, and our relationship with others. The last thing here is it also keeps us sharing the gospel. And Jesus in Matthew talked about how the gospel will be preached to all people, groups around the world, and then the end will come. And Paul said in Romans 10, "For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" We have a responsibility to share the gospel in light of the second coming of Christ. Moving on to verse 8, we note here that this verse is in red type. It is the words of Jesus. He's talking about himself. He's revealing himself here to John. "I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the first and the last. I am the A to Z." And he is the Word. We talked about that last week. He is Logos. He is the Word of God. He encapsulates everything that one could ever write from A to Z. There's never enough words, letters, to write about who he is. And it's interesting to note that Alpha here in the original text is spelled out. The word, the letter is spelled out as Alpha. But the Omega in this particular verse is just a letter is placed there. It's not the whole word spelled out. And I think there's some significance to that. As I was studying, it came across that the fact that Alpha is spelled out, we know the beginning, we know where Christ came from, we know who God is. But Omega, we know that Christ is the beginning and the end, but the end has not been totally made clear to us. So we know that he is the end, we know the end is coming, but it's still in mystery, and so the whole word has not been spelled out for us yet. Jesus reveals himself here as the beginning and the end, trying to help us understand that he always has been and always will be. It refers to his eternal existence as the Son of God. It refers to his immutability or his changelessness. God does not change, but also the Son does not change. It's the same idea as Hebrews 13, a familiar verse that says, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His attributes are the same. The person of Jesus never changes. He also mentions who is, was, and is to come, and it reinforces that idea of eternal changelessness. And it's hard for us to wrap our minds around this idea of God always having been and always will be. There's an illustration that I found helpful, and maybe it breaks down at some point, but I found it helpful to understand and get a realization of time in relation to God's eternity. And I think it was original with C.S. Lewis. And he said, if you take a large white paper, and the idea was you'd take like a skyscraper in a large city, and you would tape individual pieces of paper together and make the side of that whole building in white paper, and you would take a pencil and make just a little dash on that white paper on the side of the whole building, it would help us gain an understanding of, we can understand the dash, the pencil mark on that paper, as being time. But really, the whole white paper, the whole side of that building and beyond, it doesn't end at the building, helps us understand the existence of God. He has always been, he always will be, he's there in the middle. He owns that dash that we make on the paper. That is also a part of who God is. For us, time is like a chain. You know, there's links together and we can see it. It's measurable. It's something tangible that we can see. But for God, he exists in the past, present, and the future, and he exists at the same time. It's not just he's there or here or there. God is existing all the time in all those areas. Just as Marv talked about last week with Moses meeting God there at the burning bush, God said, I am, and that encompasses this idea here that John is revealing to us. As we think about the beginning and the end, Isaiah chapter 43, verse 10, there's a variation to this, and it says, you are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. So we see the eternal existence of God and Jesus as part of the Godhead here in this verse. He is the one who is trusted. He is the one who is trusted, who was trusted, and the one who can be trusted in the future. One last word there in verse 8 is the Almighty. And we think of Almighty, of being all-powerful, the idea of omnipotence. But this word here of the Almighty is really more than that. It's really a sense of universal rulership. Maybe universal ownership would be another word we could use there. The Greek word here literally means the one who has his hand on everything. So God holds everything in his hands, including us. It also has the idea, the Almighty, of he who has dominion over all things, or he who holds sway over all things. It's more than just being able to do everything, but it's being able to control all things. And this speaks to the sovereignty of God. Todd preached a message a number of weeks ago about the sovereignty of God, that he is in control of all things. And we see that emphasized here by this word, the Almighty. This verse is a statement from Jesus of his divinity and of who he is, that he is God. Moving on to verse 9, we see here that John is on the island of Patmos, somewhat like the island of Alcatraz in California. We're sort of familiar with that, of a prison place out in the middle of the sea. They would take people that they didn't want to get away out to that place in California. And we know people tried to escape. Well, John found himself on an island of similar sorts. Patmos is an island that's approximately 10 miles long, 5 miles wide. It's not a big place. The details of John's exile are pretty limited. There were a few early church writers who made a few comments in their writings about John being there. It seems he would have ended up there around 94 or 95 AD under the reign and rule of the Roman ruler Domitian, and then was there for a year or two, and then seems he may have made his way back to the Christian community before death. But it says John was sent to Patmos because he promoted the word of God, because he promoted the person of Jesus Christ. He was there for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ, is the words that he uses. But God only increased that understanding and that knowledge and that growth by being isolated here on that island. And most assume that John was arrested, brought to this island. There's some differentiations of opinions whether he was forced to work in labor camps there or whether he was just basically abandoned on the island to sit there in isolation, which many people deemed as punishment in itself. They seem to have thought it would have been a good idea to bring John here, that he couldn't spread the word, that he wouldn't be able to talk to people, and that nothing would come forth out of this. Well, the Lord had alternative plans. God uses what man's plans are to accomplish his goals, and we know that he was able to receive this revelation. Another interesting side note I came across was that the word see appears 25 times in the book of Revelation. John was here on this island and very likely sat by the water's edge, I have to think, at times as he wrote this book. And it's just interesting to think of, he uses that word multiple times, many times throughout the book, and it probably was because of the setting, partially, that he was in when he wrote the book of Revelation. But Barclay says in his commentary that men will never listen to one who preaches endurance from the comfort of an easy chair, nor to the one who preaches heroic courage to others while he himself has sought a prudent safety. It is the man who has gone through it who can help others who are going through it. As the Indians have it, no man can criticize another man until he has walked for a day in his moccasins. We see John here saying, I'm both your brother and your companion. The idea of brother here is an expression of endearment. It's an expression of equality. It's an expression of wanting to serve beside his brothers and sisters in Christ. He's a companion, he says. He's a sharer. He's a partaker in what is going on. He and his audience both were experiencing tribulation and persecution. He wasn't trying to make himself of significance here. He was relating to his readers that he was at the same point of persecution. And he talks about that he was their companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. If we break those three words down, we see tribulation. The Greek word here means pressure, in the idea of like a large rock resting on a man. So we know if a large boulder is on top of someone, it basically squashes them. So it's a heavy load. It's intense pressure. And this is where we get the idea of persecution comes from that word and from that word picture. So we see John saying, you're in tribulation, you're under extreme pressure, you're under extreme persecution. And then we see him talking about the kingdom, which is referring to Christ's kingdom. It's referring to the glory of God. It's referring to heaven. And then we see the word patience there at the end, the patience of Jesus Christ. And this idea here is not something of passive submission to God, but it's rather courage. It's strong willingness to stand faithfully, even in the face of suffering. So if we think about these words, we have tribulation, we have pressure, we have persecution, we have the kingdom of God, which people are striving to get to and working towards that direction. And in the middle, I think, we have this patience that John is talking about here. And that is steadfast endurance. Endurance that is found only in Jesus Christ and knowing him. We don't find strength outside of Christ. We may try to. We may look for other ways or other places, but it is not lasting. It is only found in him. And Christ exhibited endurance. We know that from his life here. As he prayed in the garden, as he went to the cross, he was faithful and endured until the end. So we see John calling out to his brothers and sisters in Christ and saying, I'm with you in this. The tribulation that we're facing, the goal of the kingdom, be faithful in the patience. Be faithful, showing endurance in your life to get to the end. And we come to verse 10. We see him talking about, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and I believe this refers to a Sunday. There are some Bible scholars that would say, well, he's referring to the second coming of Christ, the day of the Lord. But I think if we take it as a literal sense here, that John was saying it was on a Sunday that the Lord revealed this to him. And what does it mean that John was in the Spirit? Was he simply just fellowshipping with God and God revealed this to him? I think that's probably the start of it. But it was more than just simple fellowship with God that this revelation came. He received this unique revelation from the Holy Spirit. A definition I came across through an explanation said it like this. In the Spirit means being carried beyond normal sense into a state where God could reveal supernaturally the contents of this book. We see Ezekiel having used the same type of words in the Old Testament. He talked about being carried away in the Spirit, about the Spirit being entered into him, the Spirit taking him up, lifting him up, carrying him out. And I believe that's the same type of experience that John had here. We know this vision was real. It seemed real to life to John. He talked about how he heard throughout the book. We'll see that phrase, I heard or I saw, many times. And we see here he talks about he heard a loud voice, and he compares it to a trumpet blast. So we know it was real and in a reality to him. Lastly, verse 11, it's a reinforcement of verse 8. It's pretty much a repeat of what we had there. Again, Jesus clearly claims that he is God once again. And he tells John, write this down, what you see, and write it in a book. And he continues to use that throughout Revelation to write. Write these things down. It was John's duty as an apostle of Christ to share what was revealed to him. He says to spread this to the seven churches. And it seems these churches were chosen by Christ here, by divine appointment, not because of popularity, I don't believe, or superior spiritual attainment. We see that these churches were lacking many things as we begin chapter 2. So I don't think they were chosen because of those types of things. Possibly it was because of John's familiarity with them or the proximity to the island here where John was at, so that once he wrote this letter, this revelation, that he could pass them on quickly to those people. I'm not sure, but I do believe it was divine appointment that God chose these seven churches to have this word go to. So in closing this morning, four things I want us to take away from these words of John. Christ is coming, and he will rule upon the earth in righteousness. And whether that's pre-trib, end of the tribulation, wherever, we'll hopefully get into some of that here after a couple chapters. But wherever that plays out, we do know that Christ is coming. As the man that was going back to the Titanic, I will be back. Christ has said the same thing for us. Let us live in light of that fact that Christ is coming back each day. Let's evaluate how we're living, how we're spending our time, what we're doing. Let us continue on in steadfast endurance. That was John's plea here to the people. The patience, the steadfast endurance of Jesus Christ. Let us be faithful in that. And lastly, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are eternal. They're forever. They are the Almighty of this universe. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Lord, we come before you this morning, looking at this book that you revealed to John, the revelation of Jesus Christ, the emphasis this morning of knowing that you are coming back to set up your kingdom, to rule, to judge sin forever, and to remove it. Lord, help us to live faithful lives, lives worthy of that call, of that recognition that you are coming back, and whether it's in our lifetime or not, that we would be prepared and ready at all times. I thank you for the affirmation, the confirmation, the assurance that you are Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the Almighty, that we can claim that this morning and recognize that. Even though our minds don't wrap all the way around that, we know that you are because you have said that. Lord, I thank you for the congregation this morning. Bless them, each one, for being here. Lord, this week, that we would live lives faithful to you, that we would consider keeping our focuses right, keeping our priorities right, sharing the gospel when we have the opportunity to spread what you have done for us and what you have done for mankind. Just dismiss us now, Lord, with your grace and your blessing. We pray this in your name. Amen.